So we're in week two of our series, Uncommon Fellowship, and it didn't take long for us to get to something that I think is even more challenging than the thought of maintaining and welcoming Uncommon Fellowship that we talked about last week. It's just challenging. Truth be known, I want to confess this morning, I am far from an expert on this subject. I think it's challenging. If I could, I'd have passed this off to Pastor Janice and just let her preach it, but it didn't kind of line up that way, so... It's just one of those things, as you'll see in a little bit, that's, I think, hard for some of us. We said last week that uncommon fellowship is what the early church was commended for, that they were united and bonded and committed to one another to remain of one heart despite coming from differing social, ethnic, racial, and financial backgrounds. Jesus prayed for this uncommon fellowship. Jesus branded it, and the early church fought for it and sacrificed for it. So you ask yourself, what could be more challenging than trying to do this, trying to keep everybody together? Well, the most challenging thing is restoring one another to this fellowship after they've drifted away. This is more challenging. I think it is much harder than most of you could imagine. Never has anything been more simple in description and yet so very hard to live out. Of all the 59 recorded one another's in the Bible, this one may be the hardest to actually do. And I find so few who are willing to do it. In fact, in all my years of doing ministry in the church, I have never known a church that had a committee on restoring one another. There is no restore one another committee. A committee solely dedicated to finding out who drifts out the back door and making lists and going to see people. That committee doesn't exist. So let me read a passage of scripture to kind of start our morning together. It's from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And if the Galatians know anything, they had a series of drifting away because of Judaizers. Some people had come amongst them and created discord. And so Paul writes into a place that's a little bit divided. And here's what he says. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. So again, it does not sound super complicated. This is Christian accountability. It reminds us that sin can be contagious and temptation abounds. And then the word that is most important in this passage, the word that we seem to miss so often, is the word gently. We are to restore people gently. Sounds so simple. Until you actually try and restore someone who has fallen away. And if you've ever done this, you know there's a pretty good chance that your hand is the one that's going to get bitten for the efforts. I have had hundreds of parents over my 30 years of being involved in the church and youth ministry and now being a senior pastor. I've had hundreds of parents that say to me, listen, if you ever hear about my kid getting into trouble, you just call me. I want to know right away. You just let me know I'm all over that. I want to intervene. If you have even the slightest rumor that something's going on with my kid, don't you hesitate, you call me. I can tell you 100% of the time, those conversations have never gone well for me. All right, for me. Last fall, during the campaign of the election, all that kind of crazy stuff, we had a number of people leave the church simply because I would not publicly back a political party. They're nice people and we love each other, but they just were frustrated with me, and I met with them in their homes and we had coffee and we visited, and they just would not budge on this. Their commitment to nationalism outweighed in their mind my commitment to unity in the kingdom. And I simply could not talk them back into the fold. They just were gone. They were mad. They were frustrated with me and they just left. Here's what I find. Very few people want to be held accountable for anything, much less their sin. To be honest, it is much easier if the Spirit convicts people and drives them to their knees instead of convicting them and driving them to my office. Because no matter how gently I handle this, 90% of the time, they end up mad at me, right? Mad at me, right? I remember, I say to them all the time, remember, you made the appointment, right? And it's mad at me, right? Right? So let's put this restoration thing in context. Jesus is the great restorer. He restores us with God. He restores people's health and self-esteem. He restores moral boundaries for life. In fact, in a minute, we'll see this incredible restoration work he did in Peter's life, probably the biggest restoration example in the Bible. The restoration that we're going to talk about today, though, is the restoration of a former believer. All right, a former believer, the kind where someone has been walking with God for a long time, full follower of Jesus Christ, sold out, pick up your cross daily kind of person, and then one morning they get up and they just decide, nope, I'm done. I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't want to daily pick up my cross and follow Jesus. And they literally, it's hard to imagine for some of us, they literally just walk away from their faith. All right? Now, there are countless reasons for this apostasy and why it can happen. You know, some of it's just sheer apathy, unadulterated pride, persistent sin, embarrassment sometimes from sin. People are just embarrassed that people might know what their sin is. Sometimes it's being mad at me. I say something, they don't like it, whatever, you know, whatever it is. Avoiding accountability happens. Fear of being called into a deeper commitment drives people out sometimes. And what I find is people begin to drift, and then one day they can't see the shore anymore. They have no landmark for guiding their life. And people are generally lured away from the faith by a temptation that usually has only short-term gains. So for whatever reason, people just stop coming to church. They stop reading their Bible. They stop praying. They just drift. I find most of us, me included, want instant spiritual maturity. And when it doesn't come quickly, then the temptation sometimes is just to quit. It's just to quit. We live in an age of moral relativism, increasing secularism, and selfish humanism. And all of it sets integrity aside for personal gain. I find people would much rather see God as some sort of vending machine of blessings than the guider and director of their life. So the Pew Institute reported last year, they thought it was good news for the North American Christian Church. They reported that the average Christian in America attends church 2 out of 4 Sundays a month. Other than the batting average of a baseball player, where in the world can you do anything 50% of the time and think, wow, that's awesome, right? I'm doing such a good job. I mean, other than baseball, that's the only place I can find it. My wife, for example, is not interested in me being 50% committed to our marriage, right? And she won't settle for 60 or 70. I mean, it's just crazy. She's very selfish that way. And it's, you know, how long do you think you can stay employed at doing your job well 50% of the time, right? How long do you stay employed? How would you like to have 50% of the antivenom for that cobra that is still slithering around Orlando that they haven't been able to find for 2 months? They'll just go, we're so sorry you got bitten. Here's 50% of the antivenom. Just see if that'll help. I mean, you know, 50%, right? No matter what the reason, right? It's why the Bible calls us first fruits and not leftovers. The word leftover is not in the Bible, by the way. No matter what the reason, at best, 50% attendance is the very definition of partial commitment and falls short of the expectations of Jesus. Not Corky, but of Jesus, right? Now, for sure, there's lots of benchmarks for faithfulness to God and one another, but being consistent, reliable part of the body is just one of them. Again, these are not my guidelines. They are the Lord's, but I am the messenger, and because I am the messenger, I am the one that frequently gets shot at for bringing it up, right? So this is what the Bible is talking about when it says, restore one another. We are to be active agents in helping those who have wandered from the faith and help them be restored into full fellowship. The book of Revelation gets to this in chapter 2. God speaks to the church at Ephesus and says, this I hold against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's this ancient language about lampstands. So what does it mean to have the lampstand removed? Well, it means to forever walk in darkness. And all I can think about as I read this passage this week is, I can barely walk well in the light. To have the darkness permanent, to have it forever removed, that's a problem, right? I don't want to be walking forever in darkness. And then 2 Peter, the letter to 2 Peter comes along, and he's got this super hard critique for people who fall away. And again, when you know Peter's story, we're going to tell it in a minute, we begin to understand why he's got this hard critique. It says, it would have been better for them to have never known the love of Christ than to have known it and then abandoned it. Peter, at the end of that passage, equates it to a dog returning to his vomit or a pig returning to his mud. And we'll see in a moment, Peter has firsthand experience with denying Christ and then drifting. He knows of which he speaks. This is clearly one of the most needed and neglected ministries in the entire body of Christ. Going after and seeking to restore a brother or sister who has fallen away, there is not much that is more critical in the kingdom than this. There's a lot at stake. And if you have been the beneficiary of being restored, you know how important it is, right? You know how important that is. And here's why it's so important. As hard as we try as a staff, to keep the back door closed so that no one comes into our fellowship, then drifts out the back after a couple months or a couple years, no matter how we do that, there are only 10 of us. There are 700 of you, right? 10 of us trying to block the gates for all the folks, 700 of you. We estimate that there are more than 1,000 people who we call Georgiana their church home. And there have been plenty of times that I've sent people a note or called them when I've missed them. But there's a pretty good chance that you missed them first, long before I did. And this means that you, the body of Christ, are the first line of protection from wandering. Now, even these notes can be tricky. And so, how many Reformed Catholics, former Catholics, I don't want to use the word Reformed, how many Catholics do you have in the room? How many Catholics are there? Right, you'll understand this in a moment, what I'm going to say. I never, when I write a note to someone, the first thing, I reread it about 6 times before. Right? I reread that baby because the last thing I'm thinking of, is there any hint of guilt in there? Because I don't want anybody to feel guilty. I want them to feel loved, right? And you got to word them carefully, right? And so unless you're from the former Catholic tradition, whatever I send you is going to make you feel guilty no matter what I do, right? You're just going to immediately go, oh, the pastor sent us a note. Honey, we're going to church Sunday. You know, it's like, it just elicits all kinds of guilt. So one time there was a family, literally I hadn't seen in 2 or 3 months. They were precious, and they had a new baby, and I thought, well, maybe they're just home with the baby at first, and just kind of, then I thought, you know, I'm going to send them a note just to tell them that I miss them, to check on them, kind of, again, being very careful about that, right? And so, wouldn't you know, I get an email from them, like, 2 days later, and they said, we were in church last Sunday while you were out of town. And then they begin to quote Janice's sermon to me just as, like, evidence of their presence, right? So this will make you, again, this is hard work because it'll make you gun shy, right? And you'll sit down and go, so the staff knows this, that before I send that note, I ask like 10 people, hey, have you seen the whoever in church? Because I don't want to be that guy again. Here's what I've discovered. If you haven't noticed someone is missing, then they're offended. And if you notice that they're missing and you say something to them, they're offended. This is why most churches don't even try, right? And quite frankly, it is simultaneously the most frustrating and most rewarding thing in the whole of the kingdom of God. And here's why I think it's hard. No one really likes confrontation. We struggle with to know what to say and how to go about it. And we don't want to appear judgmental or critical. And we are keenly aware of our own shortcomings. And so we don't want to be accused of being a hypocrite, right? So what do? It just doesn't happen. We just seem satisfied to let them wander down the wide path that leads to destruction, looking the other way. I believe there is a greater likelihood that we would help a stranger fix their car than to help a brother or a sister fix their broken down life. This is not the ministry of one another that we're preaching about. So I have a pastor friend that knew a man that was living a lukewarm life. 1 foot in the kingdom, 1 foot in the world kind of life. You know what I'm talking about. And hey, listen. I remember a time that would have been my story. 1 foot in the kingdom, 1 foot in the world kind of thing. You may have a chapter in your life that's like that. So this is not judgment. So no judging here. Don't judge. But my friend wants to bless and encourage him, right? Because he sees so much potential in him. So he takes him a brand new Bible. Gets his name engraved on it, the whole deal. It's a beautiful Bible. Well, this guy's immediately offended. and he withdraws from church, and he begins to say things, how dare someone presume that I need a new Bible or to challenge me in my faith or how I'm running my business, whether it's like a Christian or not. I'm telling you this morning, as honestly as I know how, restoring one another is a walk through a minefield that could get you blown up at any moment. And all you did is want to love someone, right? I'm telling you, personal experience. So let me give you another example from the Bible. So Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 18. It's one of my favorite parables. He's talking about the importance of children and how we should not cause any of them to stumble. And the parable goes like this. It says, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hillside and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 who did not wander off. In the same way, it says, the Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should perish. All right, there's a whole bunch of teachable moments in this passage. I'm just going to take a few. First of all, the shepherd in this story is Jesus. He is the great shepherd. The Bible says he knows the sheep know his voice. Secondly, the whole search thing is so that none would perish, right? Especially little ones, right? So Jesus is saying that sheep, which are you and I in the story, in this parable, are already predisposed to wander. Head down. We will follow what we eat. Sheep will literally eat themselves right over the edge of a cliff, right? Which means you and I aren't the brightest people in the world, right? So this is what that means. So it makes sense that when Jesus says he is the bread of life, right? We are to be consuming him, focused on him, right? Jesus also knows that there is danger in them, their mountains. Wolves and lions and tigers, oh my, right? All right, no tigers in the Holy Land, right? But you get the point, right? Somebody will go, you know, my pastor thinks there's tigers in the Holy Land. There's no tigers in the Holy Land, right? All right, so again, it's revealed in Scripture that sin is like a roaring lion looking for whom to devour. Jesus knows that this poor sheep, he doesn't have a chance. Sheep have no offensive weaponry. Sheep are cuddle animals, all right? They're cuddle animals, right? And good for lamb chops. And so, here's the deal. Oh, see how you are. See how you are. BK, you and I, lamb chops, baby. You and I. All right. Now, there's two sides to every story, right? And if you hear this story and you're the lone sheep, right? Jesus wants you to know how deeply you're loved, how valued you are to the kingdom, and that he will sacrifice anything to get you back in the fold. And he will never quit pursuing you. This is good news if you're that sheep. Now, the problem is the other 99, the non-wanderers, because they don't always see Jesus as leaving as a good thing. And you can begin to hear grumbling and murmuring amongst the sheep. One sheep will say something like, I told that sheep not to wander off. If he gets eaten, that's on him. I told him he was a fool. I told him not to leave. Or some sheep will say, how could Jesus just up and leave us like that? Haven't we been faithful? We've stayed here the whole time. We've been committed. We didn't wander off. And this is how he rewards our faithfulness. He just up and leaves us. Or, you know, fear takes over the whole group. What if the wolf comes and begins to pick us off one at a time? You know, I'm slow and I'm fat. You know, I'm going to get got first. And then, you know, where's Jesus then, right? Or there's always that sheep that says, I have been a faithful member of this flock for over 40 years. And that sheep, he got here last week. He's not even worthy of our worry, right? That sheep, right? Right? These kind of sheep forget the power of community. They forget the one another's. And there are churches full of sheep like this, and they forget that they too were once lost sheep and that Jesus has not changed. And he's always been about restoration. One of the slogans we created around here when I first got to church here, I actually think I stole it from another church, but here's what it says. It said, Georgiana would be a place to belong and a place to become. I believe with all my heart that everyone needs a place to belong. You know this. You know this from your first elementary school PE class. You know you need a place to belong. Because when they were dividing teams, you could do the math. And you could see there were 12 spots and 13 kids. And man, if you didn't get called in the first five or six, you begin to sweat out whether you were going to be kid 13. No one wants to sit alone at lunch. No one wants to be excluded from a group activity. And cults and gangs have mastered the art of picking off these social outliers, because everybody has a need to belong. But all belongings have a purpose, whether for good or for evil, so it's important what you belong to and associate with. I tell young people, I'm going to preach this at youth camp in about 6 weeks, God willing. I'm going to preach this cult concept. I tell young people all the time, it's that whole part of Corinthians, listen, you show me your five closest friends right now in your life, and I will predict your future. All right? You show me your five closest friends, who you spend most of your time with, and I will predict your future, your eternal future, possibly. Right? Funny thing is, we only think that applies to teenagers. We don't think it applies to adults. I can do the same thing in your life. Just bring them into my office. We'll just check them out, and we'll see how it goes. Right? Right? In the church, we belong to become like someone, a specific someone. We belong to become like Jesus. Restoring a brother or sister to faith calls for a faith that is bold and authentic and humble, bold enough to confront sin and do battle with the forces of darkness, and yet humble enough to know how utterly dependent we are on the Father for it. Most of us, if we're honest, in general, err on the side of being too passive about sin, a bit too hesitant to confront the forces of evil. But it takes boldness and strength to break the bondage that sin and self-loathing can have on people. Boldness, again, is not brashness, which is why humility is needed. Humility sees the value and worth of everyone above themselves. Restorative humility is to never pre-decide who is worthy of restoration in the first place. All right, go to John 21. There's a great story about restoration. You know this story. All right, in chapter 21, it all gets started, right? You know, Jesus is risen from the dead, and the disciples are out fishing again. You know, they think the whole thing's over, and they're out fishing, and all of a sudden, they're not catching anything, and then there's a guy on the shoreline, and he shouts out them to cast the net on the other side, and the next thing you know, they just get this haul of fish that's so incredible. And if you read that story in the passage, it said it was full of large fish, 153, it says in the Bible. I just want to tell you right now that scholars have spent years trying to figure out what 153 means. They think it's the number of species of fish. Here's what I'm going to tell you that it means. It just means John is a good counter. That's all it means. John just got on the beach and just was 1, 2, 3, and then he wrote it down, right? It was just it was a big haul of fish. That's all that means, all right? So pick it up in verse 15. I just feel like we ought to teach the Bible as we go along, right? Because some of you be reading that and be like, what does that mean? It means John can count. Right, all right, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon said to John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep, right? And then he said, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. And when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him those famous two words that he started the whole deal with, follow me. The whole command gets summed up in follow me. The key to restoration is love, a gentle love. When it comes to restoration, you can't lob love at it from a distance. Love must be exchanged. Love must enter into the brokenness and gently hold someone's hand back into the light. Grabbing or snatching someone's hand never works. The thing is, if you love Jesus, we will feed his sheep. All of his sheep. If we love Jesus, we will leave the comfort of the herd and go seek the one who is lost. If we love him, we will not cast the first stone of judgment, but understand, but by grace go any of us. If we love him, then it will show by our motives and our priorities. And while our methodology may be misinterpreted, a gentle love declares, we have come to do no harm. Some of us have known people who have retreated from the church. And you look into their lives and things just kind of seem to be coming apart at the seams. And you know what they're missing. You know what they need. And by and large, no one knows how to go about helping them. So in turn, we don't go anywhere near the place Jesus would be running to. This is not the way of Christ. Jesus did not regard the risk. Love does not see the risk, nor does love see the reward. It only sees the lost and hurting people, and it acts with abandon. Jesus would eventually distill all truth and wisdom for one another in an 8-word single command. Love one another as I have loved you. Then he goes on to say, greater love has this than no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You see, love does not calculate. It only acts. Love does not count the risk or weigh the reward. Most of us know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, so that none would perish, that we'd all have everlasting life. We all kind of know that passage. But how many of us know little John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, which says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Therefore, we must lay our lives down for one another. There's that phrase. We believe in a God who continually calls us beyond ourselves, challenges us beyond our ability, and changes our nature to be like him. And that nature is love. Will we love one another enough to not allow them to remain in their sin and separation? Here's what I believe about God's truth. God's truth never quits being the truth. And shouting it louder is not helpful, right? Shouting God's truth louder doesn't seem to help anywhere. I have never known anyone who was shouted or berated into the kingdom of God. Now, I knew plenty of people who left the kingdom of God because some idiot pastor shouted and berated them, right? By and large, we love people into the kingdom of God. So you say, how do we do that? You do it by living lovingly in the light. When I preach on Sunday mornings, I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm trying to clear the path so we can all get to the throne room of grace. Because I think everyone needs grace. This book is all about restoration. And it's because the Father knows the eternal consequences of wandering and drifting. I believe knowing what is at stake for real people with real names who are living a life in darkness when they could be brought back into the light is a significant motivating factor for me to go to them and try to win them back. For thousands of years, our Heavenly Father has been in the multiplying pardons business. His free grace never gets tired. It does not grow weary. Certainly, divine mercy is an ocean that is ever full and ever flowing. We ourselves are not living water, but we are called to pour living water. James 5:19 says, my brothers and sisters, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from their error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This means sins of the past and the potential sins to come get covered over because you are connected to Jesus. Clearly, it reflects what's at stake. Here's the deal this morning, church. Luis, you can come wherever you are, brother. Most people are resistant to change. They're resistant to input that does not affirm their present lifestyle. They are resistant to repentance, and they are resistant to truth. But no one, and I mean no one, is unworthy of our attempts to restore them. I have said for years that I never, ever stress about people who are saved, committed to Christ, who leave our church for another church. Titus and I laugh all the time. We're all about exchanging members, and it's all good. I mean, they're saved. Our people are saved. We just kind of send them back and forth, right? If you're saved, if your salvation is intact, then I want everyone to know and experience a good fit in a local church. And if it's not here, that's fine. If you're saved, if it's not here, it's good. Just find that place. I'll even help you find that place. But I do stress about those who walk away before crossing the finish line, believing that it doesn't matter. Trust me, it matters. It is clear to me that we are to do the work of Christ. God is a restoring God, which means that restoration should be on our to-do list. My hope is that we wouldn't be a church that just likes hanging out together, but rather that we would engage in a battle for deep, abiding relationships with the body that holds us all accountable, the kind of help that helps anchor people's lives in Christ, eliminating drift. Our community is one that is loving and authentic and committed to pushing back darkness. And the more of us there is, the brighter that it is, right? Listen, restoration, when it happens, is beautiful because the lost have been found. And Scripture says all of heaven rejoices over that. Church, uncommon fellowship requires a ministry of restoration. What makes it uncommon is that most organizations and institutions just let them go. It's where the phrase, to hell with them, comes from. Right? Did you know that? This is where this phrase comes from, to hell with them. You're just satisfied to let them wander into whatever trouble comes their way. Well, you just need to know that I'm never going to sign up for this plan. As far as it depends on me, I want to live in peace with everyone and to never burn a bridge a brother or sister may have to walk back over. They may have gone out the back door, but they're going to find that the front door remains unlocked all the time. But uncommon fellowship means will we be standing at that front door and opening it for them and welcoming them back without questions or expectations, right? That's uncommon fellowship. Will we hold that door open for them? Are we willing to invite people back and say to them, Corky really doesn't care why you were gone, but I know he deeply cares about you being back. And I care about you being back. And what would that look like if we were a church that restored one another back to their first love? And all of God's people said, amen.